talking about tonight, the reliability and authority of Scripture. So I highly recommend this book for you, F.F. Bruce. It's a classic on the New Testament documents. A couple little books here for like $9.99 on Amazon. I don't know how much they are at half.com, but these are by Mark Driscoll. A book you'll actually read on the New Testament is what it's titled, and then a book you'll actually read on the Old Testament. And just so you know, a lot of the notes tonight I pulled from a number of resources, but one in particular that really helped me was the book on the New Testament by Mark Driscoll. So I highly recommend this. It really is a book you'll actually read. You could read it in really less than 2 hours, and really it's packed, so it's good. Another resource that I think everyone should consider buying is the ESV Study Bible. I know that we use the NIV here, but we're not anti-ESV people. It's just that they've put out a wonderful study Bible, and I highly recommend that we all have something for our study, something as a resource to pull and to take out and to set. You know, when we run into that passage in Ezekiel or wherever we are, and we say, what is that? What is that about? I have no idea. And we want to learn background. We want to get some history. Having a study Bible like this is so helpful. Gives us some timelines, it gives us some graphs, it gives us some commentary on passages that we might just be scratching our head over and wondering and not really understanding the passage. But when guys like this come along and give us a study Bible to this quality, we want to take advantage of it. I think it's like $48, something like, or $38 for the hardback, and then you get a free online version with it. So highly recommend the ESV study Bible. Those are my books for tonight. Okay, we are going to talk about the Bible. The Bible is reliable and authoritative, and it better be, or we should all walk away right now and go do something else with our lives. Seriously. It better be. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. What's the Bible about? What's the Bible's purpose? Do you trust the Bible? Is it reliable? Do you know who wrote the Bible? How did we arrive at the Bible we have today? What does it mean that the Bible is inspired or infallible? Does the Bible dominate your life? Does it dominate your thinking? What holds ultimate authority over your decisions, your thoughts, your actions? Are you your own authority? Is the Bible your authority? And why does this even matter? These are the questions I hope we begin to answer tonight. What I'd like to do is, I'd like to watch this brief video, and I want you to see some of the responses on the street to people's thoughts on the Bible.
Do you ever read the Bible?
I have done in the past, but at the moment I don't.
No, I don't read it because I don't have time.
No.
Never.
I have done when I was younger.
It's never appealed to me.
It's just a collection of ancient texts written by ancient people.
A lot of things in it I don't agree with.
It's difficult to understand, I guess.
It's one of the greatest works of fiction ever.
Interesting story.
I suppose I'd never know which bit to open it up to or which bit to look at.
No. I've read it when I was a child and some fairly good stories, but no, I don't.
Perhaps one day, when I'm too old to walk around and enjoy the shops.
If I had to, I would, but I don't think I do, so I don't.
Most people have an opinion on the Bible, but many people probably haven't read a single book of the Bible since they were young, if at all. But why should we read it? After all, as someone just said, isn't it just a collection of ancient writings by ancient people? To get some answers, let's try asking the questions we'd ask of any book. Who wrote it, what's it about, and what's it for?
Who wrote the Bible?
Loads of different people.
Lots of different people, I would imagine.
Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. It's an amalgamation of the four of them.
Matthew, Luke and all those guys.
Paul.
Prophets.
The apostles.
Didn't King James translate one?
The elders in the tribes.
The men of God, I suppose.
Where's my daughter? She would know.
It's all gossip. That's what the gospel is, isn't it?
Well, those are the opinions of others, and I'm sure you have one of your own. But who actually wrote the Bible? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 puts it like this. All scripture is God-breathed. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 adds that the Bible never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God decided what would go into the Bible and then breathed it out by his Spirit through the authors. So what's the Bible about?
I think it's about the genesis of man and the beginning and how the whole thing came together.
I think it's a story in morality.
Yeah, about the life of God.
A historical novel.
I'm not that familiar with the individual stories within it.
Basically, the teachings of this Jesus guy who was around a good few hundred years ago.
Well, it's about the...
Well, it's all the stories about what happened.
The Bible contains all kinds of writing.
All right. A lot of opinions out there on the Bible. What's your opinion on the Bible? Yeah. You're basing your life on whether or not this book is true. And so it should be important enough to investigate why you believe what you believe about this book. Now, the Bible contains all kinds of writings. We've got history and poetry, prophecy. We've got songs and biography. But whatever the style, the underlying message of the Bible is the same. The Bible is the revelation of God, and it's revealing the great length he's gone to rescue mankind from his sin. This is a rescue operation. The Bible enables us to know God personally. The Bible shapes us, our thinking and our living. It's authoritative. The Christian is refreshed and strengthened by reading the Bible. So I want to give us really just a brief overview. And am I going to keep feeding back or should I move? Maybe over here? I can do that. Back. Here's a brief overview of the Bible. The word Bible comes from the Greek word for book. So Holy Bible, therefore, means holy book. There are 66 separate books, 39 in the Old Testament alone. The Old Testament is a record of God creating the world along with our first parents, Adam and Eve, until the coming of Jesus Christ into human history. Prior to the 3rd century AD, the early church would have known the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the scriptures. Most of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, some in Aramaic. It was written over the course of more than 1,000 years. The New Testament speaks of the Old Testament as scripture. And the Greek word for scripture is graphe, meaning writing. Christianity is concerned with factual history, not just myth. Christianity starts with a person, a historical occurrence. Christianity isn't based on blind faith. We don't ask people to believe in Christ Jesus without reason. Instead, we give significant reasons. We give evidence of who Christ is, and then we ask for a response. The New Testament is our primary source of evidence about Jesus. It was written by eyewitnesses and distributed to eyewitnesses. Those who wrote it believed it, and they were willing to give their life for it. The 27 books of the New Testament begin with the life of Jesus and end with the instructions to various churches and Christians about how to think and live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. Authors of the New Testament include a doctor, tax collector, fisherman, a former persecutor of Christians, and Jesus' own two brothers. Chapter divisions in the Bible were created in the 1200s. Verses, those divisions, were fully developed by 1551 in an effort to help us find our way around the Bible. A little history. Who wrote the Bible? Who wrote this book that shapes us and holds authority over us? See, on the one hand, the authorship of the various books within the Bible is clear. Old Testament authors, including David, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. We have New Testament writers, include Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, Luke, James, Jude, and more. Now, so on the one hand, we've got human authors. On the other hand, the human authors of Scripture are not the only authors of Scripture. God communicated through the human authors of Scripture in a real and miraculous way so that his divine truth could be perfectly communicated through men. So we could think of it a lot like Jesus himself, both fully man, fully God. God chose to work through human authorship, through their personalities, through their writing styles and experiences, through their quotes of godless men and pagan poets, through historical accounts, through trials, through tribulations, through prophecy, and more. He chose to communicate through that, to communicate who he is and what he's done, to reconcile sinful man to himself. And so the belief that God wrote Scripture together with human authors who he inspired to perfectly record his words is called verbal plenary inspiration. Theological term, which means verbal, the very words of the Bible, plenary, every part of the Bible, inspiration, divinely inspired revelation. So this word inspired, what does it mean? I was at the doctor's office today. I was telling him what I was going to be teaching on tonight. I said, you know, the reliability of Scripture and the canon of Scripture and inspiration and what that means. He's like, what does that mean? What does inspiration mean? See, the word inspired doesn't mean that the biblical writer just felt some sort of enthusiasm like a composer before creating a beautiful musical piece. Like, I'm so inspired. I've got to write this down. That's not what we're talking about. This means that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired not just the thoughts of Scripture, but also the very details and exact words that were perfectly recorded for us as Scripture in the original manuscripts. They composed and recorded without error God's revelation to mankind in the words of the original manuscripts. He inspired them. God, the Holy Spirit, moved them along. God didn't use these men like keys on a computer to just mechanically produce his message. They were carried along as a ship is driven or carried along by the wind, the Spirit fully active, the human author fully engaged. And so we see personality, don't we, as we read Scripture? We see different genres. We definitely see the writer behind the book. He's coming out. We see Peter's style is different from John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're all unique. And so we see the little A author, but there's a capital A author behind every book. And that's God. This doctrine of inspiration is tied to the character of God himself. He is truthful. He doesn't lie. And because God is the author, the Bible is unlike any other book. It's completely unique. And it's utterly reliable. It's unlike any other book. And so point number one tonight would be the Bible is reliable. You know, my desire for us tonight is that our faith would be built in the authority and reliability of Scripture. That we wouldn't hold our heads down when people talk about the Bible, but we would lift our heads up and stand strong and defend and contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us and talk about the beauty of how we received what we have in our hands today. And that we would communicate some of the story, some of the things we're going to learn tonight. I don't expect you or even me to walk away and have all of this memorized and just start rattling off statistics or these points to our neighbor or to our doctor. But the more we are filled with faith regarding this book that we have in our hands and that we live by, the more we'll be able to communicate why we have such faith. Why do you have the faith you have in this book? And so the Bible is reliable. All Scripture claims to be God-breathed or inspired. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want us to begin in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, you can turn there if you'd like, or you can listen. Verses 16 through 21, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I love that. Oh, we didn't make this up. This isn't just some story. Come on, we were there. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory." Do you remember that? "Saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Mount of Transfiguration. "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." So where was its origin? "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These are two very important passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 1. Scripture originates with God. We can be confident that Scripture originates with God. John 10, verse 35, Jesus himself said that Scripture cannot be broken. Why? Well, the Scriptures come from God and come with authority and power. That's why. And Jesus understood that. I'm going to be quoting a number of passages tonight. Don't expect you to turn to them all, but you've got most of them written in your notes. I encourage you to do some research on your own. But Jesus himself confirmed the authority and reliability of the Old Testament. Again, we're talking about the authority and reliability of Scripture. So Jesus, he himself confirms the authority and reliability of the Old Testament. He spoke of its individual books. He spoke of its events, its letters, and its parts. He called it the Word of God. He committed the Old Testament to memory. He confirmed that it was written by the Holy Spirit. Jesus read from it. He taught from it. He memorized it. He used it to resist the devil. He confirmed authorship of most disputed Old Testament books: Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, the Psalms. He confirmed most disputed miracles. He spoke of these events as historical events: creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah, the great fish that swallowed him. Jesus considered Scripture the final authority. Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples to see how his life, death, and resurrection was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. How the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were all about him. Well, that's exciting to think about. Remember the road to Emmaus? Jesus meets up with some disciples, encounters them, and he begins to open their eyes. He begins to teach them about the Scriptures and how they spoke of him. And their hearts were burning within them. What a day. What a class that would have been. He says, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So, Jesus himself confirms the authority and the reliability of the Old Testament. Jesus said his teachings would be remembered and understood, and that one day he would leave his disciples, but he would send the Holy Spirit to perfectly remind them of his life and teachings. John 14 and John chapter 16 remind us of this. Jesus established also apostolic leadership and authority. So in time, the apostolic preaching of the gospel and its implications would take on written form in the books of the New Testament. Again, we're talking about the authority and reliability of Scripture. Jesus is affirming, he's confirming, he's going to send a helper who's going to bring revelation and understanding, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, to enable these writers to write. And he establishes apostolic leadership and authority. There's additional New Testament evidence that all the prophetic writings of the Old Testament are divinely inspired and perfect. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. If you can flip there, verses 10 and 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Who? The Spirit of Christ in them, in the prophets. They were speaking of what was to come, Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Spirit who was speaking to the prophets was speaking to those who were preaching the gospel. Even angels long to look into these things. And again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, there is additional New Testament evidence here that all the prophetic writings of the Old Testament were divinely inspired and perfect. The New Testament itself makes claims to being divinely inspired prophecy. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 speak of the mystery of Christ revealed, which was hidden for ages, revealed by the Holy Spirit and revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets. So this mystery that had been hidden for ages, but revealed to the prophets, or revealed to the apostles. And so there's this mystery that had been hidden, but now revealed. And we see that in the gospel proclamation. We see that in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22 talks about the prophecy within this book. And so the New Testament itself makes claims to being divinely inspired prophecy. In the Old Testament, we are repeatedly told that the Word of God will stand the test of time because it is from God. This is the Word of God. Again and again and again, we're seeing the prophets come and say, the Lord says, and the word of the Lord is. This is the word of God, and it will stand the test of time because it's from God and fulfilled by God. So in the Old Testament, we're repeatedly told that the words of the prophets were the word of God. The New Testament speaks of itself as the word of God in several places. Hebrews, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians. The writers of the New Testament said and displayed that they believed they were writing divinely inspired scripture. Think of this. Paul claimed Jesus was speaking through him in 2 Corinthians. The New Testament writers claimed their writings were holy. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "These things I am writing to you, I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Paul declared that his writings were to be read in the churches and obeyed. His teaching was to be commanded and taught to others, and used for exhortations and rebuke. There's authority behind their teaching, this apostolic teaching. Remember, who established this apostolic authority? Jesus himself. And so Paul understood his teaching to be from Jesus Christ. We see that in Galatians chapter 1. And then the New Testament writers claim that God was speaking through them in a divinely inspired way, just as he did the authors of the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes Luke 10:7, and he calls it Scripture. Right alongside Deuteronomy chapter 25, he speaks of both as Scripture. Peter believed that Paul's writings were divinely inspired. Listen to this in 2 Peter chapter 3. This would be a good one to turn to mark in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Peter writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Oh, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And so people were coming in and distorting scripture. Peter says this is to their own destruction. And so right there, he's putting Paul's writings in that same category as Holy Scripture. To equate their writings with that of the Old Testament would have been very serious claims for a Jew to make. Very serious claims. They fully understood what they were saying and writing, and many, many died brutal deaths for what they wrote. Many died brutal deaths for what they believed and lived out without taking back what they said. Now, this is Peter who's writing this about Paul. It's a serious claim and one that we need to take to heart. Peter believed that Paul's writings were divinely inspired. The early church treated the apostles' teachings as authoritative, just like the Old Testament teachings of the prophets. So the apostolic teaching in the early church had great authority. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. That's what they devoted themselves to. Oh, that held authority over their life. Paul himself said that the church was built on the apostles, the prophets, and Christ himself being the cornerstone. So who wrote the Bible? God did, through human authors, whom God the Holy Spirit inspired to perfectly write out his truth. That's who wrote the Bible. God did, through human authors, through inspiration. He carried them along. Scripture is God-breathed. There's no book like it. We have to remember that the New Testament was written because Jesus rose from the dead and proved to be God. He proved to be the only way to eternal life. Nothing else could explain the widespread worship of him as God. Nothing else could explain the transformation of his disciples from fearful cowards to fearless preachers. Nothing else could explain the transformation of Paul. Nothing else could explain Jesus' own mom and brothers worshiping him as God. Nothing else could explain these things. So this belief that Jesus is God didn't benefit those who believed and wrote about it in any way from an earthly perspective. In fact, it only invited persecution. Yet they never wavered from their message. They lived lives in shame and poverty, and most ending in cruel persecution and death. Yet they never wavered. It's a testimony of the authority and reliability of Scripture. So how do we know that what we have in the Bible hasn't changed over the years? How do we know? Well, first, God's character upholds the reliability of the Bible. We have to remember that. God's character itself upholds the reliability of the Bible. He's perfect. The Bible is without error or contradiction. It's infallible, meaning it's not misleading in any way. R.C. Sproul writes, and you don't have this in your notes, so try to listen. If we say God cannot produce an inerrant Bible, which means incapable of being wrong, if we say God cannot produce an inerrant Bible, we must then conclude that all Scripture is suspect. If so, perhaps its teaching is wrong with regard to the deity of Christ, the completed atonement, and other vital areas of belief. Is Scripture inerrant? Is it without error? Yes. Because if we begin to say that, well, parts of it are, parts of it aren't, then what do we trust? We become our own authority. So, though the Bible is infallible, sometimes our interpretation of it is not. And this happens for a variety of reasons. So you wonder, well, why is everyone interpreting this one passage in 50 different ways? Well, our interpretations are not infallible. That's where the hard work of studying comes in. That's why we need to, like the Bereans, when Paul came, look at the Scriptures after we hear the preached word and consider what was spoken and engage it. Okay, so God's character upholds the reliability of the Bible. And second, textual criticism upholds the reliability of the Bible. And what is textual criticism? It's the science and art that seeks to determine the most reliable original wording of a text. We want to find out the most reliable original wording of a text by comparing the available manuscripts. We're going to take all the available manuscripts and compare it and come up with the most reliable interpretation of a text. This is textual criticism. There's a bunch of different things that go into textual criticism. There's the bibliographical test, which is the number and quality of manuscripts that you gather. The internal test, which is the consistency of the text, not to contradict itself. So if there's a prophecy here and it doesn't come true, well, there's inconsistency there. And so there's that internal test. And then there's the external test, the accuracy of the text in relation to other works of history from that period. A lot of tests go into textual criticism. We can know with great confidence through the science of textual criticism and because of the character of God that what we have in these Bibles is what the Old Testament and New Testament writers intended for us to have. We can have great confidence. So at the time the Bible was written, texts were copied from one another. There were no photocopiers or computers or printing presses. And so the more texts you have, the simpler it is in determining if any errors have crept in what the original material looked like. This is textual criticism. So the more copies you have of a text, the easier it is to determine if any errors have crept in. The New Testament was written between 40 and 100 AD. We have full manuscripts of the whole New Testament dating from as early as 350 AD. No other book of ancient history even compares to this. None. You can look on the back of your notes and there's a graph that compares some other ancient books. We have some parts dating from as early as 130 AD, a time span of only 30 years from the original manuscripts. We have other writings containing most of the New Testament dating from the 3rd century. Listen, there are over 5,700 Greek manuscripts, 20,000 to 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in various languages. That's over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 other manuscripts, as well as over 36,000 quotes in the writings of early church fathers. That means that the New Testament could be reproduced almost entirely by quotations alone from sermons, tracts, commentaries written by ancient teachers just less than 100 years from the original manuscripts. Oh, this is good. So compare this number to that of the chart I handed out to you. The copies of the average ancient Greek or Latin authors writing numbers fewer than 20 manuscripts. And the New Testament has 1,000 times as many manuscripts. So although it's true that there is some doubt as to the precise wording of the original manuscripts in some places, listen, new textual criticism has an abundance of material to work with, and nothing in history comes close to this. We can be certain, based on the character of God and textual criticism, that what we have here is reliable. I want to build your faith. I want God to build your faith. We can trust that our English translations accurately represent what the original authors wrote, what the intended meaning is. A professor writes this, from the standpoint of literary evidence, the only logical conclusion is that the case for the reliability of the New Testament is infinitely stronger than that for any other record of antiquity. It's reliable. This is really amazing when you consider that governments of the time were set on destroying the New Testament. And we're arresting people who would prevent Bibles from being destroyed. Now think of that. You've probably played the phone game where someone whispers a message in the ear of another person at the beginning of the room. And by the time it gets to the last person in the room, it's a completely different message. You ever played the phone game? You whisper something in someone's ear and then it travels and then it's like, oh, it's completely different. It's crazy. Right? And sometimes we attempt to use this to illustrate why we can't rely on Scripture. Some people will bring that up. Oh, we can't rely on Scripture. It's been passed on, and it's not the original. It's not like the original at all. It could say something completely different, just like that phone game. Well, Scripture wasn't passed down through the process of whispering into people's ears. I have good news for you, okay? That's not how it was passed down. There was a special class of men whose occupation was the copying of the text, especially for the Old Testament. They would write a line, and at the end of the line, add up the assigned value of each letter in the alphabet, totaling the line. That's how meticulous it was. Then, at the end of the page, they would add up the total of the lines. And if there was a difference in any line, or in the total, they would locate the error and correct it. This isn't the phone game. Until 1947, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament were from about 1000 AD. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have complete copies of the book of Isaiah dated from about 150 BC, making them over 1000 years older than previous manuscripts. The result? Let's compare textual criticism. Let's take the available manuscripts and lay them out next to each other and compare. And that's exactly what they did. The result was this: even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript known, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. So in fact, in all of Scripture, no key doctrine of the Christian faith in any way is threatened by textual uncertainty. That's how confident we can be. It's important for us. How did we arrive at the canon of Scripture we have today? And what in the world is a canon? I thought you shot something out of a cannon. Well, canon is a word meaning a rule or measuring rod. And the canon is the standard that all scriptural books must meet. Canon is. The books of the New Testament were authoritative and shared particular traits that set them apart from other books. And I want to talk briefly about how the New Testament books were brought into the canon of Scripture, because we see Jesus bringing really just his stamp of approval on those Old Testament books. It wasn't even a question about the Old Testament. Not to Jesus. So the original apostles and apostolic associates of Paul wrote the entire New Testament. So they were either the writings of the New Testament. So either Paul or those who had apostolic authority or were in association with apostolic authority wrote the New Testament. They were written based on eyewitness testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They told the truth about God and agreed with the rest of what Scripture teaches. They were received or accepted by God's people and showed God's power in changing lives. In other words, they were authoritative in the early church. What was the measuring rod that these books would be included in the canon of Scripture, would be regarded as Holy Scripture? Well, these were some of the measuring rods here. Eyewitness testimony. They told the truth about God and agreed with the rest of what Scripture teaches. And they were received and accepted by God's people and showed God's power in changing lives. What's important for us to remember when we consider the canon of Scripture and how we received it is that the church didn't create the canon. The church didn't determine which books should be called Scripture. Very important to make this distinction. The church merely recognized the divine authority that God gave to each book already. There was a recognition. There wasn't like, we'll take this one, and this one. No, there was a recognition of what was already being circulated as divine, authoritative, influential, speaking the truth about God, connected to apostolic authority. The church recognized the divine authority that God gave to each book already. There was a divine authority already given to these books. So there wasn't a pressing need for this recognition in the early years of the New Testament church. However, as the years passed, the church needed to know which books should be read, which books should be revered and applied to their lives. They needed to know what to die for. Preservation and protection was important. The rise of heretics and false doctrine, along with the circulation of other writings of influence, they needed to know. And really, by the year AD 397, the entire New Testament canon that we have today was accepted at the Third Council of Carthage. Even before that, however, there were lists of the New Testament. The Bible is reliable. It is reliable. There's nothing irrational in the belief that these are the words of life. Nothing. So if a personal God exists, then it's likely he would give a record of himself. And if he were all-powerful, then this record would endure the attacks of the enemies, of his enemies, and stand the test of time, would it not? And it would speak to us of how we can know him and be restored in our relationship with him. And it does just that. Voltaire, a noted French author who died in 1778, said that 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. Well, Voltaire has passed into history, and only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and house to produce stacks of Bibles. There is historical evidence for that. The Bible is reliable. Now, my last point tonight, and it's very brief, is the Bible is authoritative. Authority means the right or power to require obedience. The right or power to require obedience. God has taken the initiative. He's made himself and his will known to us. He's spoken and continues to speak through his word. God has come to us in the God-man Christ Jesus, the eternal word and wisdom of God. Our knowledge of God comes through the Bible, and as we submit to its authority, we place ourselves under the authority of God. Your kingdom is being attacked. Your world is being turned upside down. Your bubble is being burst wide open. You can't live indifferent to God, indifferent to the Bible, and call yourself a Christian. God is calling you to live under his authority. He's calling you to live for his glory, to submit to his word. You aren't allowed to treat the Bible like a buffet line, to pick and choose what you will and will not submit to. That's not how we're called to live. We're called to live under its authority. We're called to bow our heads and shake our heads in amazement and wonder that he would reveal himself in Holy Scripture to us and allow us to engage him on a daily basis, to encounter him. He speaks to us. He's revealed himself in Holy Scripture. Again, I was at the doctor today, and my doctor said, listen, if God would just in some way just make himself known to me, then I would follow. And I said, he has. Look at creation. Look around you. It speaks of a creator, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It does. You can't deny that. He's given us his word. He's preserved this holy book that reveals who he is. We don't have to guess. He's revealing himself. And there are things that he says very clearly about his character in his word. And then, of course, finally, he's given us his son, the final and fullest revelation of who he is. Everyone has to come to a place of what they believe about Jesus. What do I believe about that man, Jesus? Was he just a man? Or did he rise from the dead, proving to be God? Is the Bible authoritative in your life? Is it reliable? You know, when we think about the Bible's authority over us, it can be scary to think about. Why? Because it means that we have to trust. This can be so hard for us. When someone's in authority over us, we have to trust them. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to submit to his authority, but he wants us to trust him. God is calling us to trust him. We have to submit. Submit to his authority. Submit to who he is. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is authoritative. And do you see it as such? Are you convinced of its reliability? Well, that's my prayer. I want to expose doubts tonight. I want to talk about doubts tonight and fears. I want us to talk about the reliability of Scripture amongst ourselves, not only tonight, but I want us to build one another up, that we would be contenders of the faith, that we would boldly talk with somebody about, yes, historically, this book is reliable. Okay, let's just look at textual criticism, but let's look at the God of the Bible who has revealed himself, and his character alone would show us that if he is who he says he is, then he very well could have, and we believe did, preserve this holy book for us. And we have the proof for it in textual criticism. And we have the proof for it in the apostles. And we have the proof for it in the early church. They died for this. They defended this. His mom and his brothers worshipped him. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we have about 10 minutes for Q&A. I pray to God I've been encouraging to you. I pray to God that it's been helpful. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, I'm asking, as I've asked earlier this week and last week, Lord, that you would please help us to trust you and your word, to trust the reliability of Scripture, and Lord, to submit to the authority of Scripture over our life. Lord, you've been so good to us to give us your word. You have revealed yourself to us in Holy Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for preserving your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would confront every doubt within us. Lord, that we would come to a place of deeper trust in your word tonight. That each family, that each father, that each mother, each child here, Lord, each student would boldly stand and boldly know and believe that, Father, what we have is the intended meaning of Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do now is do some Q&A. Just for about 5-10 minutes. That's the goal of Third Wednesday, so that we can have some sort of teaching, an area of teaching that we think the church needs to be taught on. So this was one of those areas, the authority and the reliability of Scripture, and how we arrived at the canon, inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility, all these things. And so we really want you to interact and engage this teaching. I want you to take it home. That's why we went through all the trouble to print this up for you. Actually, it was no trouble. It was just, but we want you to have this, and that's why I introduced these resources to you. By the way, the ESV Study Bible has a wonderful article on the reliability of Scripture and how we arrived at the canon. Okay. Any questions that you might have? I have some questions that I can ask you. But yes, what's your name?
Vance.
Oh, sure. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And he quotes Luke chapter 10 and Deuteronomy 25, I think. Any other questions? Sarah. Yeah. The Apocrypha. They're not authoritative. They're not reliable. And they, there are fictional accounts in those books. I mean, I'm not like, what's that? Yeah, we have an expert here on the Apocrypha. Yes, I would love it. Jerry wants to speak to that.
I too was raised Catholic. The Jews never accepted those books as Scripture. Right. So it's not like the Protestants took them out.
Yeah.
They were added by the Catholics, you know, after Scripture. So they weren't as if they were in Scripture and then taken out. They weren't part of Scripture, but they were added in later. They were considered by the Jews to be historical books that related events in Jewish history. They do have some fictional elements, some wild stories in them that were obviously wild, but they also have some very helpful historical information. So I've actually quoted from those from time to time when we've done some teaching, because there are some historical references that they help fill in. But Jesus would not have referenced them as being Scripture. None of the apostles would have referenced them as being scripture. And so when they're added later on as scripture, when they were merely considered historical, when Protestants looked at the scriptures, well, why would we keep those? They're not part of, they don't fit the canon. When we define what is canon, the church doesn't pick the Bible. The rule of faith, the canon, which is the standard by which we determine what is scripture, it determines what is scripture, and it doesn't fit that rule.
Yeah. Yeah, Jack. That's right. He was just saying that one of the tests for canonicity would be that they agree with the rest of what Scripture teaches, and those books don't agree. Any other questions? You know, and a passage that really encourages me is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I didn't know if we'd have time for this, but starting in verse 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians, speaking of Jesus, verse 5 actually, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He's basically writing the Corinthians and he's saying, hey, they're still alive. Go ask them. Over 500 witnesses to his appearance. Go talk to them. They saw him. Later on, Paul writes, listen, if Christ is not raised, if the resurrection hasn't happened, we're to be the most pitied of all men. Come on, what's this about? Let's just end this now and go home. But he has risen. He is alive. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he writes of this account. I love those passages. He's studied. He's looked at all the history. He's writing to one named Theophilus, and he's writing a detailed account of what he's concluded and what he's seen. It's a wonderful opening in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so I have a question for you guys. Does this whet your appetite to learn more about the Bible? Does it strengthen your faith in the reliability of the Bible? And if so, how has this strengthened your faith or challenged you in regards to the reliability of Scripture? Scott? You're welcome. Yes, Keith.
Yeah.
Throughout is like if Paul's writing, he might even acknowledge this is Paul to Timothy, or he'll, you know, there'll be other authors recognized within the books of the Bibles, the books within the Bible itself. So yes, the authors are often recognized within the very book itself. And some of the other books will quote other authors and reference them. And so we know that as well. Yep.
I've always been amazed at how many years have passed before they even started writing the story. I mean, Matthew, you know, I mean, how old was Matthew after Christ died that he even wrote that?
Mm-hmm.
That I could be writing.
Yeah.
Or I might say, unless it was really
Right. And part of it is that, you know, Matthew might have written, you know, 25, 30 years later when he put it formally down.
Right.
But keep in mind, they were repeating this day in and day out. This is what they were preaching. And suddenly they realized, hey, guess what? We're going to die. And, like, what are they going to preach? So we got to put this down.
So comments are going to be made like this. The Bible is full of errors. And it really is important that we have a response for that. Also, comments could be made, intelligent people no longer believe the Bible is true. Maybe not exactly said that way, you know, but we have conversations with people who really, you believe the Bible is God-breathed? What does that mean? You know, and so I think it is important for us to be able to break it down and be able to communicate on a very basic level what we believe about the reliability and authority of Scripture. And let me say this too. You saw the video. You saw the real lack of understanding, and just people just have no clue what the Bible is about. And yet many, myself included, can be intimidated to talk about the Bible with someone. Just tell them what it's about. Communicate what you believe and what you know is true about the Bible. And I think you'll find that many haven't even considered these things and would be very enlightened by what you have to say. Nick. Ask them, what's their authority? I mean, what's their authority? The Bible is my authority, and so yes, I'll often use it. Jesus was a historical figure. We have to deal with that. We have actual manuscripts in front of us through textual criticism and that have been passed down. We deal with that, and so everyone has their own authority that they're going by. And Pete, would you add to that?
Another thing to keep in mind, it's not circular reasoning. I actually wrote in my notes earlier that same thought. It's neither is it a logical fallacy nor is it circular reasoning. First of all, to say that, you know, to go, and Darren quoted these verses earlier where the Scripture says that Scripture is inspired by God. It's not a logical fallacy. Think about it. If it is God's word, who better to comment on it than God? It would be a logical fallacy to assume God couldn't comment that his own word was his word, because there is no authority higher than God. There can't be an authority higher than God. So the highest claim on the Scripture being God's word is Scripture's claim. If we assumed any other claim were higher, we would assume that it was more authoritative than Scripture. Okay, so logically, it has to claim that. On that same vein, I guess, really kind of delineating from that, I think we need to remember that the greatest proof of Scripture's authority is that when you proclaim Scripture, you can sit there and reason with somebody all day long that you should look at it and trust it. But when you proclaim it, it's trustable.
Yeah.
When you teach it, it's believable.
Yeah.
There's nothing in it. Now, you read the Book of Mormon, and honestly, there's nothing about it that's believable. Okay? You read the Quran, there's nothing about it that's trustable or believable. You read the Scriptures, and your heart testifies to its truth. And so that's the greatest claim for the authority of Scripture. There's nothing in it that the heart won't testify to. Now, there are difficult things in it and they're hard to understand, but when grappled with and understood and proclaimed, they reverberate in the soul. And so, that's on the same vein as what you're saying.
Yeah, that's good. Well, one more question and then we'll close. I think the Bible falls apart if just part of it is inspired and some of it's not. I mean, what can you trust? And then who becomes, you can ask that person who believes that, well, who ultimately determines what is and what is not inspired? Well, are you going to be that judge? Are you going to be that authority? And I just think we have to really evaluate. I mean, if God has given us a book which is reliable and authoritative, then the entire book is. And we have to believe that what we have is actually his message to us. And so I would just question, what is their ultimate authority? What are they submitting to? How are they picking and choosing? And then what are they struggling with? Because usually the person who says that has particular references in Scripture, maybe that they just really wrestle with, and just say, well, let's talk about that. You know, my meeting with my doctor today, I mean, we talked about a lot of things, apparently. And one of it was the book of Genesis. And just he was really struggling with the way creation was described. And I said, well, listen, you've got to look at the genre of that book written to the children of Israel coming out of the Exodus in Egypt. I mean, and you've got to consider that as you look at the book of Genesis. I just don't even think that's even anything he's ever considered, ever. And so, it just... talking to people, not being intimidated, not being fearful, not thinking that you've got to get it all like ironed out and just all neat and tidy and have all your answers all packaged, and just be willing to engage and willing to interact with people and say, you know, I don't know. Let's talk about this. Let's pray about it. Let me come back to you. And just interacting with people that way. So, well, I said that would be the last question. So let's just close with a word of prayer. You guys have been good. You've paid attention. Thank you so much just for being engaging and awake. I appreciate that so much. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this church. Lord, I love this church and you love this church. And I just pray, God, that you would, by your grace and for your glory, God, continue to drive deep within our hearts real trust in your word. God, that we would love it, that we would, Lord, run to it, that we would be defined by it, that we would take delight in it, that we would, Lord, stand strong behind it, that, Father, we would contend for it as a church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.